So we're continuing our series called Growing Up in Christ this week. We started it last week. And some of you might remember that last week we talked about Matthew 7, 24, 27. And we talked about this verse here, where we talked about how a wise man builds his house on a rock, and then we have those and then moments. Those moments where our internal reality gets tested by our external circumstances, and how well we stand in the midst of turmoil. That's where I want to hit today. We talked about a few different things. I talked about how, like I kind of alluded to already, I'm more of an internal thinker. So going to places like Costco are just the worst experiences in my life. You know, you walk in, and by the time you leave, I've already lost my salvation. You know, it's gone. All that kind of stuff.
Even with wider aisles?
Yeah, even with wider aisles, yeah. Where the things around you test the strength of your inner man. And we talked about last week how if it's not founded on relationship with Jesus and it's founded on culture or it's founded on Christianese, I guess, then it fails, it crumbles. I want to talk to you about the next section of this verse today. It's kind of hard to see, but it's in the red there. And then the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. Let's say it together. But it did not fall. Look at that. I could teach kindergarten. I absolutely could not teach kindergarten. I want to talk to you today about standing tall in the midst of the storm. So if you're taking notes, today's sermon is called, But It Did Not Fall. So everybody has, well, I shouldn't say this maybe, but everybody has kind of those things that you do that you wish nobody would know. And, you know, sometimes they're really serious. For me, I love to watch documentaries. Now listen, and I know that doesn't sound that bad, but listen. I have this habit. At our house, our kids go to bed. We have a almost 5-month-old at this point, so the sleep pattern's kind of all over the place. Sometimes at night, I'll have Harper, our youngest, and Kristen will go upstairs to have a bath, and the first thing I think of, it's my documentary time. Because it's not that Kristen doesn't like them, but we just have different tastes. I've watched a couple recently. I watched one on the financial crisis of 2008. I watched one on Scientology. Sermon side note, don't become a Scientologist. But I watched one a couple years ago, and I know some of you are going to be wondering, why did I come to church today if this is what he's talking about? I watched one on pumpkin farming. Yeah. And let me just give you some context, because it's really interesting. So the documentary follows this British family who grow pumpkins to compete in local competitions for the largest pumpkin. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, good. You guys all saw it too then. So it follows this family, and this family is really, really serious about this stuff, because some of these pumpkins can grow to like 2,500 pounds. Like gigantic, right? So they're growing this pumpkin. It's a whole family effort. The kids are going out at like 7:30 at night and singing songs to the pumpkin, singing it to bed. And the parents take like Dora the Explorer blankets and put it on the pumpkins to keep it warm. And the kids are like, where's my blanket? Like, pumpkin needs it tonight. Just huddle up with your brother. So, you know, over the course of this documentary, near the end of it, you know, you really get into it. You're like, man, I hope they grow that pumpkin. And one morning they come out. I know this is kind of weird. They come out one morning. The wife comes out, and the pumpkin has imploded on itself. I know, right? And she's like, Daryl! And he, like, runs out. And he sees it, and he starts weeping because his pumpkin is broken. And I'm sitting there, and this is one of those documentaries you watch at, like, midnight or 1 in the morning. I'm sitting there, and I'm crying. that poor family. And then, so this thing is gigantic, right? It was well over 1,000 pounds at that point. So they have to, like, tear it apart. And I'm just like, that's odd. It's like tearing apart a piece of your family. And it's just the worst thing in the world. Now, maybe it was only the worst thing in the world because it was, like, probably 1 o'clock by the time I'm finishing this movie. But there's certain movies or documentaries or stories or autobiographies or whatever it is that kind of capture you because they kind of hook you. They get you emotionally attached. Now, we've all sat through a bad movie. Anybody ever sat through a bad movie? I watched one about 2 months ago. I won't name it. It's on Netflix. There's Matt Damon in it. And I was really disappointed. And you actually leave not only disappointed, you leave kind of angry that I just wasted 2 hours. Okay, we'll talk about it later. Because the good ones give you a reason to care. There's a hook. There's a little hook that holds you in. There's a story I want to tell you, and then we're going to get into some scripture and some stuff like that. And I can't pronounce her last name very well, so just bear with me. But it's about a girl named Malala Yousafzai. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Yeah. Does anybody know how to say her last name? Yusufa. Is that how you say it? Okay, that's what I'll go with. Okay. So some of you guys know the story already. So this is a girl that was living in Pakistan during Taliban rule. And her father was an educator. They were big on education for all members of the family, not just the boys. And they were both younger, he had a radio show, and then she would join him on the radio show as a young girl and talk about girls' rights education. Now, the government didn't like this stuff, especially the Taliban rule. So one day when she was going to school, she's on the school bus, and the school bus gets stopped. And these two men come on board and say, "Who is Malala?" And she says, "I'm Malala," and then they shoot her in the head. Now, she gets rushed out of Pakistan. She gets airlifted over to Europe, and she ends up surviving. And then she continues her trek to bring freedom to the kids of that country, specifically in the education field. But now she has a new platform because now she had the experience that she had. So at 16 years old, she ends up winning a Nobel Prize, Nobel Peace Prize for her work, and she's continuing now. Now, those stories are great, great to hear, right? Like, don't you just love the victory stories? But that's not what we're going to talk about today. I want to talk about the stories that we don't always hear. The stories that are a little bit more difficult to listen to. The stories where, here's what I'm saying. Within the church, we tend to highlight the victory and not talk about the process. We tend to highlight the great stories, the healing stories, all this kind of stuff, but we don't always talk about what happens when we pray for someone, they don't get healed. Or it's like we skip over that. And I'm not going to talk specifically about healing, but more so just the idea of it. And for me, I'm just so impressed and drawn to people who maintain faith in spite of hard circumstances. I want to show you a clip, and this is from a new documentary called Finger of God, Finger of God 2, actually. It just came out about a week ago. So I'll give you some context, and I'll show it to you. So context, this is at the end of a crusade with Christ for All Nations. So it's a man named Daniel Kalenda. It's a former Reinhard Bonnke leadership, then he took over. So this is right at the end of the crusade, and they're interviewing one of the women that went to the crusade. So here it is. It's about 4 minutes, and we'll come back.
We are all broken in one way or another, and God longs to meet us not always in the way we want, but truly in the way we need. As the lights were being turned off and when the field was empty, I talked with a woman named Sarah, who I had seen throughout the crusade. I asked what she thought God had done here, and if she was disappointed in him at all. What did she think of God's glory now? She came in a wheelchair and was now going home still in a wheelchair.
So I learned that faith works in love, that I can't hate the same God I wanted to do something for me, and I had to trust him. It's a testing of faith. I'm not ready to back down. And I guess when I get home tomorrow, they'll be like, oh, that's not what we're expecting, you know. But I have been begging God to heal the people around me of their unbelief so that they can see beyond the physical, you know. But at the end of the day, I'm going with something much more, you know. Yesterday, I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I just feel complete. Like, that anger, that anxiety, that uncertainty, it's not there anymore, you know. I'd rather just stay in his will, the way he wants it, than stay on my own and be miserable. You know, the devil has been telling me, oh, he didn't show up, you know. Don't even come today. Just go home. It's done. I told you so. But faith is a fight. So just saying that some people actually gave their lives to Christ, you know. Just worth it. Knowing that Christ in us, the hope of glory. I've always desired the gift of the Spirit, and I got it, so it's worth it. I still witness miracles. And our timing is not God's timing. But when it's his time, he makes all things beautiful. It was all worth it.
Okay, so kind of tough to watch, right? But it's real. It's real stuff. And this isn't a theological statement on how often God heals or anything like that. It's just an example. You know, it's an example that the process of following him isn't always a straight line. There's times where we face significant setback or things happen in our families or whatever it is, and we question, and there isn't easy answers. And I don't really have we're going to get into something else for a second, but I don't really have much else to say other than we need to learn how to trust God in the process. And people that have been around for a while, you know, our seniors and people like that, you know, those are the ones that when they say trust God, those are the ones that there's weight behind what they say. You know, if someone who's 14 years old says trust God, it's okay. You know, it's okay, but there's such weight into just walking the process and still trusting God in the end. Standing in the midst of a storm and not falling. I want to talk to you about Elijah. So we're going to be in 1 Kings 17. We'll be in 1 Kings chapter 17, 2:19. We'll be jumping back and forth a little bit. So Elijah is someone who embodies the boldness of God. So we see in 1 Kings 17:3, he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So he prophesies in 1 Kings 17, "There will be no more rain until I say so." where everybody's freaking out, and he's just taking control. So Elijah tells King Ahab that there's a higher authority that he stands on than the king himself. He answers to God, not to King Ahab. So God tells Elijah to go and to go away from where Ahab is and to go to a brook. I had it down here, it's called Cherith. And he promises Elijah he's going to take care of him. So what happens is Elijah's by this brook, and then birds start coming and giving him meat to eat. And then these other birds come and they give him bread. I don't know if I'd want to eat that meat, but that's a different story. So they come and they start taking care of him. And while he's there, he meets a woman. I'm sorry, he goes to another place. It's called Zarephath. And he meets a woman, and he asks her how she's doing, and then he asks her for some food. And then she says, "I don't have any food to give you. All I have is just enough to feed my family. We're going through this drought," which Elijah caused, by the way. So Elijah says to her, I think I have it written down here. Yeah, so he prophesies to her that if you will give me some food, the jars that you hold your food in will never run dry. So she obeys him, gives him some food, and then she has these jars full of flour and oil, and they never run out for the remainder of the drought. So everywhere that Elijah goes, it seems like he's living on, you know, he's living up here. Like his boldness, his courage, all this stuff is operating on a whole other level. And we see this most when most of us know the story, but when Elijah meets the 450 prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. Caramel. I think it's Carmel. Mount Caramel. Yeah, Mount Carmel. So the story goes that we know, I think most of us know it, but he challenges the prophets of Baal to call down fire from heaven to come burn an offering. So they go up on top of Mount Carmel and they both build these offerings. So there's about, like I said, 450 prophets, and they start dancing around and they start chanting and all the stuff that they do to connect with Baal, their god. After nothing happens for a while, they start cutting themselves and pouring their own blood over the offering, hoping that the fire is going to come from heaven. And meanwhile, Elijah's sitting there. He starts off being a little bit somber, and then halfway through, he starts kind of ribbing them a little bit. And then what he does, he takes jars of water and pours it over his offering. And then he comes and he says this. Not that one, not that one. That one. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God of Israel. Let it be known this day that you're the God of Israel, and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. And then fire comes from heaven and burns up his offering. Now, this is like Elijah's peak moment, right? This is his victory. Let me tell you about a peak moment of mine. My brother and I were installing new flooring in my parents' house. And we installed an entire floor without having to make one cut. Yeah, I know. Now, whether we did it properly is a different story, but we still didn't have to make one cut. Now, it was actually amazing. It just worked out perfectly. And it was those moments where you're like, yes, I'm the best. And that's one of Elijah's moments. But then there's other moments where you wake up, maybe you have an early meeting, whatever it is, and you get there. And you're just feeling kind of sluggish. You know, your shirt's on backwards. The tag is right here. It's backwards and inside out. And it just seems like whatever you do, you're kind of just stumbling over your words that day. You feel a little bit tired. You're just kind of... Maybe there's other days where fear just kind of gets the best of you. It's hard to be courageous that day. Or maybe there's days where you're too easily agitated. That's me sometimes. Other days where you feel like sin is getting the best of you, or maybe you're stressed, or you're tired, And I think overall, just days where you feel like less than your ideal self. There's a man named John Ortberg, and what he calls these moments in our life our shadow mission. And what he's saying is, he's asking you, what, I'm gonna read it, make sure I get it right. Apart from the help of God, where will your own depravity drift you towards? So what he would say is the shadow mission walks alongside you. So as you process, if I'm my ideal self, right here is my shadow mission as I walk. And as much as I want to, I have to try and remain in my ideal self. But there's always kind of that extra stuff that you tend to go back to. It's that dead to self stuff in Romans 8 that is dead, but we don't treat it like it's dead. So it ends up being a shadow mission that kind of co-labors, not even labors, walks alongside us in life. For me, my shadow mission is to be my own idol. It's always been that way. You know, being very success-driven, being all about what can I gain in life. And I know that's there, and I know I have to fight against it. And it's a fight that most days I win, more so than a lot than I used to. But it's stuff that it's still my fight. Now, you might not have that. You might have something else. But there's these shadow missions that walk alongside of us that we all need to try and overcome. Now, the beauty is in Romans 8. We're not going to talk about it here. But Romans 8 does say that stuff is dead to sin. You've been dead to sin and made alive in Christ. Right? So the process now is to learn how to treat that like it's dead and not like it's alive. So for Elijah and all of his boldness and his courage, his shadow mission was one of fear. And then we see this in 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." So Jezebel threatens his life. And Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." No, he doesn't want to die because he wants to die. He wants to die because he feels like he failed. Just those moments you're like, today was a bad day. Now, the beauty is that there's always tomorrow. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. But sometimes there's tomorrow. But today was a bad day, and he just wants to give up. So God responds to him in a couple different ways. The first thing he says is he feeds him. Again, he brings birds to give him some more food. The second thing is he tells Elijah to take a nap. Sermon note. Number two, sometimes you just need to take a nap. Now, if you have young kids, it's not always possible, but we can figure it out. The third thing, though, is that he shows Elijah his power. So here's what he does. This is 1 Kings 19. "And the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.' And the Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, and the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him," it's not on there, "then a voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So in the midst of Elijah's shattered confidence, how he still stands strong in the midst of the storm is that God reminds him that he's not standing alone. And he encourages him to lean on him. And we see this in Psalms. The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. See, the key to standing strong in the midst of the winds and the waves of life isn't dependent on how strong you are or how little you fail. It's how much are you willing to depend on him. Let's say it again. Well, I'll say it again because it's long. But the key to standing strong in the midst of the winds and the waves of life, as things are all turbulent all around you, isn't how strong you are or how little you fail that day. It's leaning on him. And I'll add as well, it's trusting in his love for you. I'm going to take a second. I want to talk about shame. And to do it, I'll tell you a story. When I was in high school, I was very competitive. I still am. But one thing, I wasn't just competitive athletically, I was competitive with people. You know, those people that you tell a story and then they try to tell you a story that's better than your story? That's who I was. I might still do it sometimes, but. So that's kind of, because the way that high school works, unfortunately, is that you kind of just step on each other to try and get to the top, right? So everybody's always competing with each other. So there was a boy in my class, and I wasn't nice to him. It wasn't just a bullying thing. It was more of an ignoring and devaluing thing. And as I got older, so I finished high school, didn't realize it at the time. When I went to college, I started to realize what I had done. And you just feel this like overwhelming shame. Now the problem is that him and I, we went to the same college. And I did my best to avoid him because you don't want to face it, right? Are you guys alive? Has anybody else ever been in shame before? Okay, thanks. So I didn't want to face it. So I had a class one day. It was a new semester, first day of the class, and he's in my class. And the thing that separated this class from other university classes, what was that? This class had a seating chart. And I had to sit right next to him. Yeah. And every day for a semester, I would just feel this shame, but I wouldn't have the courage to say anything. And there'd be times where we would have group assignments, and you know, I would like maybe we talk for like a minute, and then nothing after that. But every time I had communication with him, I just felt shame. And the truth is that I wish this had a good ending, but it doesn't. Because shame prevented me from saying anything that could have resolved the relationship. See, what shame does is that it puts a weight on your shoulders. And it's kind of like if you were on the ground and there was someone just sitting on your back. It prevents you from making progress. It prevents you from restoring relationship. And what Satan loves to do is take shame in the midst of your storm, the stuff that you aren't even perfect in, and to take shame and remind you and remind you and remind you because he's trying to make you fall. I want to go to Psalm 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, the one who lifts my head. And let's go to the next one too. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now, here's where I want to focus for a second. So this one was written by David. And this is before Jesus. Would we all understand that, right? Now, the beauty of this is that, like Dwight was talking about, where there was a need for sacrifice back in the Old Testament in order to appease God give a sacrifice for the restoration of that relationship. David had this understanding hundreds of years before Jesus came that wasn't good enough. that the way that the Old Testament sacrifice worked, it wasn't sustainable. And he had this understanding that says, if you were to lift up your head, then God will come in and meet you. Now, God's not reserved for the holy of holies. He's not reserved for the sacrificial process. He had this understanding that if you lift up your head, that the King of Glory is going to come meet you. So he's saying that the avenue to relationship with God wasn't the tent or the holy of holies. The avenue to relationship was turning your eyes towards him. Now, when we hear that, it's something that we can kind of wrap our heads around because we know Jesus came. But this is written hundreds of years before that. Let's go back to this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on his house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. It did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. There's nothing you can do to stand strong enough without him. I'll finish with this. Kristen reminded me a couple months ago about a letter that I sent her when we were dating. Now, back in the day, you know, you write all kinds of lovey-dovey kind of stuff. And I sent her a letter. She was down in YWAM in Australia, and she's having all these experiences with God. She's writing me these stories about how, you know, the Holy Spirit did this and the Holy Spirit did that. And I wrote back to her and said, I'm glad you're having those experiences. I have no need for that. Now, not I have no need for you. I have no need for the Holy Spirit. The way that I grew up, and again, this isn't what I was taught. It's what I learned. That's two different things. Was that I didn't want any active movement of God in my life because it wasn't controllable, right? It was nothing I could box in. After I told you last week, I got saved when I was 19, and when I got saved, there was this process that started to happen in my life. It started with a roommate who gave me a USB drive with a sermon from Bill Johnson on it. And we won't get into Bethel theology, that's not where I'm going with this, but I remember listening to that sermon, and it's like this grainy tape of a man who was willing to be open to what God had. And I realized how little I was open to things. In 2011, I've told you this several times, so I was down in Kansas City, and to be honest, I didn't want to go to IHOP, to International House of Prayer, because I was still really reluctant about any kind of move of the Spirit, because I couldn't control it. When I went down there, we were checking into our hotel, and there was the woman behind the desk. You know, IHOP has such a tremendous influence in Kansas City, in that area. So the woman behind the desk asked us why we were there. We told her we were there for this conference, and she was part of, that's where she went to church and stuff. And then we started talking, and we were talking, and I kind of shared, like, my conservative background. Does that make sense? I can't remember exactly what I said. And here's what she said to me. She said, oh, you're one of those. Yeah. And I remember being down there and thinking, there's so much time, so many opportunities on this trip where I just want to run away. I don't want to try and test the waters at all. You know, and then going to these conferences where things are so much more, I don't know what the right word is, wild than I expected. It's just different. You know, it's different from what I knew. And I'm sitting there, and I'm just like, this is good. Like, there's really good stuff, but I just don't know at the same time. And there was this whole process in me where I had to choose to lean on him rather than lean on my understanding. So we got through the weekend, and it was good. And it's, but what's happened for me, and I talked about it last week as well, is that it's hard to define moments in my life for salvation. It's hard to define moments where there's like where Jesus walked into the room, that kind of stuff. But what I can see is a process of learning, and for me choosing over and over again to lean on God. And I think what I learned at that point was how to lean on him. How to stand in the midst of a storm when I don't understand and just say, okay, if this is what you have, this is the road I'll go down. We're going to finish here. Worship team, if you guys are around, you guys can come back up. I'm going to finish with Isaiah 26. I don't know if I have it on there. No, I don't. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. In Acts 2, at the end of the Pentecost, you know, all this stuff is happening. There's flames of fire. People are coming out speaking all these different languages. And you see two different responses from the people that see what's going on. They either say, oh, those people are drunk. Or they say, what could this be? Those are the two responses. And I've learned in my life that when I'm faced with something I don't understand, I can either dismiss it, or I can say, what could this be? And with that's kind of been the process for me. I'm learning to lean on God and trust not in my own understanding. Let's stand up. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for everyone here. We bless them. Jesus, would you show up in a new way in their lives this week? Father, I pray, Lord, for a deeper understanding of what your will is this week. Father, teach them in greater extent what it looks like to lean on you in a mighty way. Father, we pray for the strength to stand in the midst of storm, to stand in the midst of things that we don't understand. Father, we thank you that you know all things. Father, that you are the lifter of our heads. And Jesus, we turn our attention back to you today. Father, we commit our heart. Father, we commit our plans and our actions to you. Father, equip us this week to go and do your will in this city. We thank you, Lord, for everyone here. We bless them. And Jesus, just lead us in the deeper realms if we want.